Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer to devote the rest of our time of worship to Him. Father, we come asking for your help as we seek to continue worship, not merely by song, but also through the preaching of the word, that as we hear from your word, our hearts would take note and rejoice. Rejoice over the message of your word, the long-awaited arrival of the Messiah, and that we might learn and grow, that we might be different from the person that we walked in this building as when we walk out. Give us ears to hear, hearts to believe the truth of what we find in our passage. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 2. No, there are no Christmas trees up. No presents. Although I was very tempted to ask if we could sing We Three Kings this morning.
Go ahead.
But we'll digress. We'll digress. We'll hold that back. We are going to be talking about the Magi, the wise men, this morning, from Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. But were there three? I don't know. Let's read that together. Maybe the text will tell us if there's three wise men, three Magi. Let's read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 together. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Now, that word troubled means great movement. He was moved greatly. He was troubled. He was moved greatly. And all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasuries, they offered him gifts: gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, this passage gives us a lot of questions. And over the centuries, men have sought to do everything within their power to answer so many of these questions. How many wise men were there? We don't know. We do know there's three gifts, so that's where everybody got, you know, they get the idea. Oh, there's three wise men because there were three gifts. That's a stretch. We Three Kings. Sorry, we like that song. It's probably more. Where were they from? Oh, well, they were probably, we don't know. It doesn't say. It says at the end that they went to their own country and that they were from the east. That phrase, from the east, literally means from where the sun rises. Literally, you have no idea. This not, oh, they're from the Orient because they're the house of the rising sun from that song. No. Right? When did they actually arrive? Was he a baby? Well, they're pretty sure. It says, verse 1, now, after Jesus was born. So, you know, they didn't show up before he was born. That's what the text teaches. After he was born. How old was he? What was the star? Like, if you haven't been thinking that question yet, shame on you. What? This star rose and it came to rest, and then when they got to Jerusalem, it like pointed their way to an exact house. What was that? There's a wonderful video that was produced some years ago called The Star of Bethlehem. And it goes into all the astronomy of it and, you know, makes all this wonderful claims of everything else. And that's great and it's fun to watch. I love that little, you know, documentary called The Star of Bethlehem. However, we don't know. How did they follow a star? How did the star come to rest over where Jesus was? Why would a star be something that people would follow? Did they know from a star the Jewish Messiah was being born, or was it just something special? Who were these people, the Magi? All of these questions and so many more are produced by this text. And what's wonderful is that not one of these questions are even addressed in the entire pages of scriptures. Why? Why does not God show or reveal to us the answers to these questions? Because they're not the point. Who are these Magi? Who cares who the Magi are? We're talking about Jesus. These cryptic, weird, mysterious group of people, unnumbered, unnamed. You know, there's like lore gives them names and generations and realities, like all this Belthazar and it's, no. None of it is real. It's all conjured up, and it's not from the Word of God. God purposefully omitted all of these things because the intention of the Holy Spirit was to drive our hearts and our minds away from all those mysteries and to Jesus. He's the point. He's the point of the Magi. He's the point of the story with Herod. As we read this text, I believe that we could divide this text into three things that are concerned within it. The first is the plot. The next is the plan. And thirdly is the people. The plot. The narrative. To answer the question, why was this story included? Because that's truly the only question that we should be asking. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Matthew to record the Magi and the Herod stuff and put it in the Gospels. You know, Mark and John, neither of them deal with the birth of Christ. Only Matthew and Luke. And only really, Matthew dives in deeply into what happened here. Why? Why was that included? Well, because of the plot, the narrative, the picture of Jesus. Because of the plan, the prophecy that had been offered up about Jesus, and because of what it reveals about the people. And that's my favorite point, which we're going to get to at the end. That's what we're going to do at the end, because it's my favorite point. So I'm going to hold that back. None of you are really picking up on that. That's my favorite one. So that's why we're going to hold it for last. Best for last. The plot. Matthew records the actual life story of Jesus, not some mythological story about our God. We're not talking about messianic mythology. We're talking about verifiable historical events. Everything that you read here can be sourced and verified other places, because this is actual historical account. It's one of the reasons why I don't like using the word story when we're talking about Bible stories, because in our culture, a story can either be fiction or nonfiction. It can be something that we tell our children, you know, like Santa Claus, which is absolutely not true. Sorry. Not, it's like not everything about him is, like, I don't want to ruin anything for anybody. So kids, close your ears. But those are stories, wonderful mythologies. Jesus is not a myth. Herod, what Herod did, the Magi showing up, revealing to him all of these different details, that's all verifiable. As a matter of fact, let's take a moment and let's talk about Herod for a minute. Herod was a nasty guy. Herod the Great. And we'll see Herod, one of his sons, later in Jesus' day, in John the Baptist's day. But Herod the Great, who we're talking about here, he was, he made Watergate look like a walk in the park. He was so concerned about somebody overthrowing him that he took incredible lengths his entire reign to protect his kingship in Jerusalem. So here's something. He was so hated by people, Herod the Great. He was so hated that he literally at one time when he was getting older and he realized that all the people were just going to hate him so much, he literally sent out a law that said, all men come to Jerusalem, and if you don't, you will die. He rounded up all the men into Jerusalem, put them in this facility, and said, this is what you must do. When I die, don't give any rule, don't tell anybody this, but bring in all the men just like this and then execute them so that when the word comes out that I died, all of Jerusalem will mourn. Wow. Yeah, what? Literally kill all the men. And if they don't show up, kill them. And when they do show up, kill them and then tell them, oh yeah, and Herod died too, so that way everybody's crying. This guy's like a megalomaniac, crazy psycho guy. Right? It's like, he's crazy. History does not record nice things about Herod the Great. Let me read to you one contemporary historian. His name's Everett Ferguson. He's an author, a Christian professor. He said this about Herod the Great. Though it may be true that Herod was an extremely able ruler, it is also true that he was intensely jealous of his position. He killed two sons of Merimne, his wife, when his suspicions were aroused that they might become the rallying point for Jewish patriotism. Merimne herself was killed when his mind was poisoned against her by his sister, Salome is her name. A man who killed a large part of his own family and arrested large numbers of the most prominent citizens with orders for their execution when he died so that they would be mourning at his death, would not have caused much of a stir by liquidating a score of children in an obscure village. Knowing of Herod's conduct and the Jewish scruples about pork, the Emperor Augustus was reported to have said this about Herod the Great: "I'd rather be Herod's very pig than his own son." Here's how this makes sense. Herod was a terrible Jew in that he loved pork. He loved pork. I can relate. Amen. Let's have a pork pig out right now. He was a terrible Jew, though. And also, he was a terrible psychopathic egomaniac. Knowing this about him, even Emperor Caesar Augustus said, "This guy's crazy. I'd rather be his pig. He'd treat me better than his own son." Because here's the reality is that not only did every two-year-old in Bethlehem die, which Demetrius will be dealing with next week and the week after, not only did every two-year-old male die in Bethlehem, Herod also put to death his own son, who happened to be 2 years old. This is how crazy Herod was, how much he wanted to hold on to the grip of his government. We read that, we know that, that's true from Marcovius, a historian from 395 to 423. He said, on hearing that the son of Herod, king of the Jews, had been slain, when Herod ordered that all boys in Syria under the age of two to be killed, Augustus said, "It's better to be Herod's pig than his son." Verifiable historical record of all the instances that took place in the book of Matthew. Why does that matter? Why does it matter that we have this historical account? And why does it matter that we highlight the other historical references that we find about this story? Because there's no other book in history. There's no other book you could put on your shelf today that boasts the veracity, the honesty, the transparency, the reliability that the Bible does. Over and over and over again, the Word of God, the Bible, the Christian Bible, proves itself reliable and accurate and true every chance it gets. Consider the Book of Mormon. I've read the Book of Mormon, actually, many years ago, and what was not ripped like plagiarism from the Old Testament, also had claims of history, but none of which have ever been verified. Not one of the stories of the Indians or the stories of other lands have ever, ever been verified. And yet every time you turn the page in the book of Matthew, story after story, historical account after historical account, you can find historical verification for every single story. The plot is important. The narrative is important. The fact that we see how God himself entered the stage of history and every ounce of that truth can be verified is important. But it's not just the plot, it's also plan. The fact that it was prophesied beforehand, long beforehand, from the dawn of mankind, it was prophesied that this sort of thing would happen. As a matter of fact, we read some of that plan this morning from Isaiah 9. Verse 6, you'll remember, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. and the government will be upon his shoulder. Whose shoulder? Even this little son, this little child. The mantle, the Hebrew idiom, the government upon his shoulder, means that the mantle, the responsibility of governing, will be upon this child's shoulder from birth. Herod understood that. He understood it probably greater than we would understand it. He understood the fact that this birthright of kingship was this child's, so much so that in order to protect himself and his rule and his lineage, one of his sons, hopefully, to stay upon the Jerusalem throne, as it were, he sent out and killed every single child, two and under, so that he might eradicate the very concept of some other king, some other line, lineage, coming to rule in his stead. He couldn't stand the idea. Yet Christ, Jesus, was born a king from the lineage of David, the root and the offspring of David, the source of David, as well as one who would come from him. He was the rightful king of Jerusalem and truly the rightful king of the world. And what's great about Jesus is he didn't have to show up here. Jesus didn't have to come to Bethlehem and be born in a manger. He could have chosen another route. He could have done anything else. And yet, because of the great love, he could have sent us all to hell, justly and rightly. He could have left you in your sins. He could have left all of history in their sins. But because of the great love with which Christ loved us, he emptied himself. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 gives us an account of this very thing. What we see displayed as a narrative, as the plot unfolding in Matthew 2, this is what it theologically sounds like. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or another way of saying that is a thing to be held on to, a thing to retain, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. This is the theological outworking of Matthew chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 1, where we see Jesus entering the stage as a newborn baby, and everybody loves, you know, Christmas time is like a great Christian time, right? Because everybody loves baby Jesus, you know? Oh, goo goo gaga, he's so cute. Oh, we got a little manger. Oh, it's donkeys and it's great. So cute. Yet he was God. Righteous, omnipotent, holy God. Who is stepping onto the scene of humanity. Because of your sin. Because of my sin. He broke through our atmosphere, entered into our likeness, humbled himself, emptied himself, poured himself out even to death, death even on a cross. That's who that little baby is that the Magi came to worship. Say, oh, the Magi, they're some really cool people, right? Wow, I wonder who they are. Wonder where they're from. Who cares? God showed up. God incarnate. The Magi traveled from afar, from another country, from another land, just for the express purpose, because God had revealed to them that the Messiah had been born. That God had been born. And they didn't want to come to get notches on their belt for their understanding of theology. You know what magi means? Magi is a really cool word. Magi literally means someone who has a unique intellect, who is vastly capable of understanding science and astronomy and things of that nature. So you've got like literally people. Magi is not like their title. It was a descriptive word of what people knew about them. So this collection of vastly intelligent scientists travel from their homeland for the express purpose . Look at the text again. This makes me want to cry. Verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child. Imagine the smartest, the most amazing scientists of our day. The ones who espouse the highest and grandest intellect. Those who are pure geniuses walking into a humble little house. A little cottage home. Barely swept and kept. And falling down to the ground. Oh, forgive me. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to show you what that looks like. Falling to the ground. He's coming all the way down. Putting your face to the ground. In worship. In adoration. To this little child. The highest of high, the most intellectual, are nothing in the presence of this little baby Jesus. They're nothing. They count themselves as worthless before the God of the universe. Which leads us to the people. A favorite point about this story is the people. Not the magi, but you and me. So wait a minute, I'm not in that story. Yes. Yes, you are. You're in this story. No, I'm not. I'm not a magi. You're right. You're not a magi. I'm not telling you you're intelligent. Wow. Now I feel slighted. No. You're not the magi. But the magi represented something greater and bigger and broader. See, Herod had these magi show up. And they walk in and they know the king of the Jews has been born. Look at the text again. Look at what they say. This is wonderful. Now, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, look, see this. Don't miss this. Wise men, magi, these incredibly intellectual people from the rising of the sun land, wherever that might end up being, came to Jerusalem. They traveled all this way to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They didn't say, hey, did you guys hear about a king maybe that showed up? Like, we're pretty sure that there's like a king that may have been born. We saw this star in the sky, and our hypothesis would show that there's probably this king that has arrived somewhere in Jerusalem. You know, we've been studying some of this stuff over here, blah, blah, blah. No, they were sure of it. They were solid on it. They were so solid, it was almost like they were like the shepherds, abiding their flock by night. And they looked up and they saw, behold, look at this angelic host singing glory to God in the highest. And one of them says, go to Bethlehem, the city of David, for unto you is born this day Christ the Lord. So what did they do? They went and they found him. They were sure that they would find him. Why? Because God had revealed it to them. The wise men, they were sure of it. So they went, they traveled, and they said, where is he? We know he's here. Where is he? Not just the Jewish shepherds. But what about Simeon? You guys remember the story of Simeon? That's a cool story. He was sure of this. God had revealed to him this, that he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel. And so one day he's just hanging out at the temple in Jerusalem. It happens to be on the eighth day when Jesus is brought up. And Simeon, out of the clear blue, God reveals it to him and he has no question about it. He said, behold, I can die now because this is the consolation of Israel. This is the Savior of the world. And just a few moments later, this old man kind of, in my mind's eye, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit pushed imagination, I just see Simeon going, oh, I can die now. This is great. Just kind of walks off the scene, right? And then this old widowed prophetess named Anna, she walks up and she's like, the Messiah's here! Like, okay, so Joseph and Mary were not walking around with hats on their head that said, we're the parents of the Messiah. They didn't have sashes like Miss Messiah Mom, or King of the Messiah Dadship program. It's none of that. God had revealed it to them. God shown it to them. How? I don't know, but he did. By showing it to the shepherds, God reveals. And who is it? The first people to know that the Messiah had been born, other than Mary and Joseph, right? Shepherds. The lowest of the low class of human in that day. You had servants and you had shepherds. They were filthy, nasty. Nobody liked to be around them. And God revealed himself first to the lowest of the low. Then he revealed himself to an old man who presumably nobody ever really knew who he was. Just this weird Simeon guy. We don't hear anything about him before. We don't hear anything about him after. We just know he's an old dude hanging around waiting for the Messiah. Okay, this is weird Simeon. He says God told him he wasn't going to die before he saw the Messiah. Whatever. Right? That's who God reveals himself to. Jesus revealed himself to an old widow woman before he revealed himself to the nations. Think about that. There is no class of human being that is outside of the reach of God's love. God shows no partiality. But I said that you were in this story. You were in Matthew 2. Because the people that we're talking about were not Jews at all. They weren't Jewish shepherds. They weren't Jewish old men or Jewish widows. They were people from some distant country that Matthew didn't even know where they came from. Or at least he didn't know enough to put it down. Think about that. This is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. This is the fulfillment of Genesis 12. of Genesis 17, of Genesis 21. This is the fulfillment of all the promises that God gave to his special people. So we know about people. We know about special people. As a matter of fact, the scriptures teach us that in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, it says this, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." So he's talking about Israel. You will be my treasured possession among all peoples. You, I'm going to set you apart, pull you out. "For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Israel only. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Not you, O children of man. O you, children of Jacob, the promised people, you are not consumed. But even from Genesis 12, we hear, yes, there will be a sanctified people, a people set aside for the purpose of bringing about the Messiah. But from that people, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Matthew 2, the Magi appearing, is the first instance that we see where God actually pulls back the curtain and reveals Jesus is not the Savior of the Jews only. He is the Savior of the whole world. All peoples, not just Jewish shepherds, Jewish old men, or Jewish widows, but all people now can have salvation. They can all have rescue from their sin. This is where you are in this text. Galatians 3:8 says, "In the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed." And this story, this historical account in Matthew 2, behold, the first story where Jesus, who is named, who is known, who is born, is revealed not just to the Jews, but also to you, Gentiles. The barrier, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been abolished. The accomplishment of what Abraham's seed was meant, he arrived, he showed up, and he now offers salvation to all who believe, to all who will repent. 1 Peter 2:9, this is what the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to write now. You'll maybe find this a little familiar to what we just read in Exodus. But he doesn't write it to the Jews. He writes it to Christians, Jew and Gentile alike. "But you," I almost hear him say, "but you now, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Does that sound familiar? It should sound like Exodus, right? Where God himself says to the nation of Israel, he says, I want to read it again so that "you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." You hear that? So then you go forward, 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. the story of the Magi is not supposed to cause within us all these myriad questions of who they are, what they do, how they figure out the star, what is the star? It is to highlight for us the reality that you and I are now in the story. We are now offered salvation through Jesus Christ. He has revealed himself not only to the Jew, but now in miraculous ways to all peoples. All peoples. The plot of this story, the prophecy and the plan that all was put in place was for the purpose of highlighting the people that now have been offered salvation. You have been offered grace and mercy in the face of Jesus Christ. Now here we see that God, he shows no partiality today, just as he showed no partiality then. We even have in our midst today the young and the old, the rich and the poor, the meek. And so salvation is offered all to you. You can become the people of God, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a possession for him. Psalm 67, 1 through 4 summarizes this concept well. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, speaking to God, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples, not Israel only, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples, if you missed it before, the psalmist writes it again. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the people with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Selah. The plan was always for all people to be blessed. And in Matthew 2, we see the sun cresting over the horizon of all humanity. So the people from the rising of the sun has come to see the rising of the sun. So you get to see the rising of the Son of God in your hearts. If you will repent, if you will believe that Jesus actually came, truly lived among us, if you will simply rely upon this, believe that God has entered into our atmosphere for the express purpose of paying your sin debt. If you will believe that and turn from trusting all other things to get you through the day, to get you to heaven, if you will rely on Christ alone, this Jesus, then you too, with the nations, can be glad and rejoice, just as the Magi fell down and worshiped Jesus. So too, you, if you will fall down and worship this Jesus, you will be safe. You will be his people. from now to the end of time. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would reveal in our hearts the truth of this narrative, that this plot that has unfolded. I thank you that you have maintained these historical accounts, that you have validated those historical accounts. Not that you needed to, Father, you didn't need to, but you impressed it upon even secular people to record these things so that we would have no excuse on the day of judgment to believe that you sent your only begotten Son to this earth to live a righteous life, to suffer and to die in our place, so that we would be without excuse. You gave to us all this information, all of the validation. And so then it is on us. If we reject the truth, we will suffer and we will die in our sins. But you have offered the gift of salvation. If we trust in this truth, then you will redeem our lives from our own sin. And you will make us kings and priests unto you, and set us in seats that we do not deserve, and make us heirs of the kingdom of which we did not earn. So, Father, I ask for repentance and faith to trust in Jesus. This day, for all those here who don't know you. And Father, for those who do know you, build an everlasting reliance upon these truths. Help us to cling to the reality that we have been brought into the kingdom, and teach us what it is to fall down on our faces in worship in the presence of our great God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.